like it. I've seen it around, but I've never seen it in the store. So I'm like, I don't know where they get it from. Some people say it's from the Samoan.
Well, you know, that's
Micronesia, yeah.
I ordered it to the Wolfkin book.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Can I need borrow it?
All right. If you will.
Why are you on copy? You need to mark it.
Number 449. 449.
I told you to stay with you.
$4.49, let's sing "To God Be the Glory."
Raise that this only to signs I believe.
209. Back for the beginning of your hymnal number 209. Let's sing. Let's stand and sing. Grace greater than our sin. Sing the first, second, and the last stanzas. Grace greater than our sin. 209.
Matthew has got one more year of school, homeschooling, and then I was going to say Elizabeth, but I know Kristen is off to college for the first year at Pensacola Christian in the fall, and Renee, so good to have known you, and Brother Zach, thank you so much for your family being here in church while you're here just since January. They already told us from the beginning that the time here is short, and so we're glad they got to attend church with us. And so off they go now to New Jersey for another part of his military ministry, serving our government, serving our Lord through the government. So we've been so blessed to have them with us for just a short time, but it went by so fast. And I got to miss that lesson you did today because I heard you gave out candy. So I missed that one, but it's also good to see one of your sons, Luke, back Kirk. There. And Kirk? Luke, right?
Correct. Yes.
Okay. Oh, you said correct?
Yes.
Okay, I thought I got it wrong. And then his wife, Emily, back there. So it's good to see both of you today. And thank you for visiting this morning. And let's see. So let's do this. Let's take time to shake hands and say hello to the Peterson family. And can you play something kind of sad? play the song you just played, honey. Just a little bit of that. So let's come by and shake them, greet them, and then before you scout to go home to church, let's do that right now, right? Yesterday we baptized Bing.
Friday
over at Magic Island. That's where he was saved last year, 10 months ago, and we're glad about that. And so his wife was praying for him, and so we're glad that he got saved 10 months ago, and then he got baptized finally in water. You know that water baptism does not save you, but it is a step after you're converted to Christ. And so he went in, he came back out, and then so that was a blessing to do that yesterday. And so today they have come for church membership. And so Vanessa had requested this several months ago, but today's the day, okay? So if you're happy that they've come for membership, it's very informal around here. Simply say amen.
Amen.
Now, if you wanna drill them with questions and things, don't do that, okay? People respond to questions differently. People understand things, but they express it differently. And so, but they've come today for church membership. And so we're glad that they have decided to do that. And so we want to be a blessing to your family. And I need to introduce you to their baby, 10 months old. This is Vaughn. Vaughn is 10 months old. remember when he was born, and he was their firstborn, and so this is a blessing to have the family come. Of course, he has no clue what's going on, nor could he. And he did not get baptized. We don't baptize babies around here. Only saved people can get baptized. And so we're glad that the Bingham family has come to unite with us formally for church membership. And so you all wave to them, all right? Wave to them. Okay, good. Is that good enough? Thank you, Brad. Congratulations. Thank you. Okay, we need to take a picture, Brother Bing, before you leave today. You did? Okay, did you get a picture of the Peterson family? We need to do one before you leave today, okay? Don't want to forget that. We do take a picture, Stan. You want to take a picture, Stan? Okay. We'll have to call him back from sleep. Mike? Back to our topical studies. We are on letter C now, and today I'm going to teach a topic, a lesson called Calvinism. Calvinism. And more specifically, five-point Calvinism, because I understand that there are different types of Calvinism, or not everybody who claims to be a Calvinist agrees to all 5 points of Calvinism. So I'm going to specifically teach on what's commonly referred to as five-point Calvinism. Calvinism, five-point Calvinism especially, basically, I'm going to get into all 5 points, and this is an age-old debate. Calvinism, it's called Calvinism because it's a theological system which was popularized by the Protestant reformer John Calvin back in the 1500s. Doesn't mean he's the first one who ever taught this, but it was popularized by him, and so that's why it's commonly referred to as Calvinism. It has a lot to do with election, predestination, things of that nature, eternal decrees. And in a nutshell, when we go through this, some of it might be a little tedious for you, and like you might think, this is just a nitpicking and it's too much to understand, or it's boring or something, and it can be. There have been entire books that have been written on this topic. I've watched numerous debates. I've read material on both sides of this issue. It has to do with the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And in a nutshell, five-point Calvinism teaches that before the foundation of the world, God decided, God determined, God predestined certain people to be saved, and those people, that's the only reason why people get saved, is because way back before the foundation of the world, God decided who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. And you may think that when you got saved, well, I heard the gospel, I received Christ through my own free will, I decided to choose to receive Jesus Christ. In the theological system called Calvinism, they teach that, no, it's because God decided that you would be saved way back before the foundation of the world, before anybody was ever born. God decided, here's a certain amount of people, these specific people, I am predestinating them, I am electing them, I am choosing them to be saved, not because in my foreknowledge I see that they are going to be receptive to the gospel. It has nothing to do with that. I am simply deciding that these people will be saved, and therefore they have to be saved. They have to get saved because I am deciding it ahead of time. And the people who I am not electing to be saved, it is impossible for them to get saved. In essence, that's Calvinism. Now, five-point Calvinism has five different points, and there's an acronym called TULIP, and each one of these letters stands for each one of these points, which I am going to go through here. So the letter T stands for total depravity. And by the way, not only do Calvinists believe this about salvation, that it's already been predetermined and there's nothing anybody can do to change it. Some Calvinists go as far as to say that everything
has already been predetermined. And I mean everything, including the sins that people commit. They say that God eternally decreed this, that he predestinated it, that man does not have his own free will, and that everything that happens is part of God's will. Everything. There was one prominent Calvinist who was on a radio interview, kind of like an informal debate, and they asked him, okay, let's take an example. A child gets kidnapped and abused. Would you say that that's God's will? And in a roundabout way, he said yes. He said everything that happens has been predestinated, and God, everything that happens, God does for his good pleasure, and this and that. He quoted this verse, and so to be logically consistent, that's what a Calvinism would have to say, and that's what some of them do say. Now, total depravity. What does total depravity mean when it comes to Calvinism? Total depravity teaches that man is totally depraved, that man is so depraved, that he's so sinful, that he's spiritually dead, he's dead in trespasses and sins, that he cannot get saved on his own, that he has no will to get saved. Everything that he does is against God. He rejects God. He rejects the gospel. He cannot repent. He cannot believe the gospel because he is so depraved. Now, the thing is with Calvinism, with some of these points, in some of these points, there is an element of truth. And the element of truth in total depravity is the Bible does teach the depravity of man. You know, Romans chapter 1, it says there's none that seeketh God and none that in this and that. And yes, it is true. And we are all born after the seed of Adam, and we are all spiritually dead. And before we get saved, we are considered dead in trespasses and sins and of our father, the devil, and all those things. And so the Bible does teach the depravity of man. But Calvinism takes it to the extent that man is so depraved that even his will is depraved, and that he cannot get saved on his own, that God has to do it for him. The Calvinists will often use an analogy, and they will say that a lost person who's dead in trespasses and sins, they cannot get saved on their own, that God has to do it for them. And they will use this analogy, and they will say, in the cemetery, Can a dead man believe on Christ? Can a dead man believe the gospel? Well, the obvious answer is no. And so that's the analogy that they will use, and they will show you, well, see, well, a lost person is spiritually dead, therefore, because he's dead, he cannot believe the gospel, just like a dead man in the cemetery cannot believe the gospel. That's a very poor analogy, because let me ask you something about a dead person. Can a dead, in the cemetery, a physically dead person, can a dead person sin? No. But in Calvin's system, somebody who is not the elect, that God didn't predestine to salvation, almost the only thing they can do is sin. So, can a dead person sin? No. Can a dead person reject the gospel? No. But in Calvin's system, somebody who's spiritually dead, they do sin. They do reject the gospel. So trying to compare somebody who's physically dead with somebody who's spiritually dead is a very poor analogy. So that's what they say about total depravity, that man is so depraved that he cannot believe the gospel, he cannot repent, he cannot receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, that God must intervene to the point where God has to regenerate that person. Now, in Calvin's system, God causes the elect, somebody who, this word elect is a big word in Calvinism. It is a Bible word. A lot of these words that the Calvinists use are Bible words, but the way they apply and interpret them are often different. Every time a Calvinist sees the word choose or elect or call or predestined or some of these other words, they automatically read salvation into it. And sometimes the context is not salvation. Right. Or the Calvinist automatically says, this happened before the foundation of the world and God did this before anybody was ever born. It has nothing to do with a person's free will. And that's not the case either, as I'm going to show you in several different verses. So, in Calvin's system, the elect is the same as the person who is saved, that they were chosen to be saved, they were predestined. So we need to define some of these terms, when I'm using these terms, within the Calvinistic system. So the Calvinists would say that anybody who is elect, anybody who God chose to be saved before they actually got saved in time, let's say you, okay, if you're saved, okay, the Calvinist says the reason why you got saved is because way back before anybody was ever created, before anybody was ever born, before the foundation of the world, God decided and chose that you would be saved. It has nothing to do with your own free will. God decided it. And so the Calvinist says, because you are totally depraved, you cannot on your own even see your need for salvation. Therefore, God has to give you the new birth. And God causes you to be born again. And after that, then you are able to repent and to believe the gospel. Because you cannot do that before you're born again. Why? Because you're totally depraved. You're spiritually blind. So, in Calvinism, God saves you before you get saved. I'm not representing Calvinism. You can do the research and find out. You can read the writings of the Calvinists, and they will say this, that God regenerates you, he gives you the new birth, and that allows you to repent and believe the gospel. In the Bible, it's the other way around. In the Bible, you repent and believe, and God gives you the new birth when you do that.
Right, right.
Okay? Then the second letter in this acronym, by the way, I could spend hours on this topic, and people have and people do. I've read books, you know, 500, 600, 700 pages this thick just on this topic alone. I've watched debates that go for hours. Each one of these points, they spend a whole hour debating back and forth. And this is not anything new. It's a lot of the Protestant reformers taught this. If you read their commentaries and if you know where they're coming from and they use some of these words, you understand what they're saying. And then there are other modern proponents of Calvinism too. So it's nothing new. It's an age-old debate. It's a lot more popular than you might think, especially in the writings of the Protestant reformers from the 1500s. But the second one stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. An unconditional election, here's this word, election, elect. God elects, God chooses. He does it. Before the foundation of the world, God elected certain people to be saved. He chose them. He predestinated them to be saved, or called them, elected them to salvation unconditionally, not based on his foreknowledge. It's not that God's looking ahead in the future, and in his all-knowing, his omniscience, God is saying, I know that in 2015, that this person is going to hear the gospel and they're going to respond to it in a biblical manner. They're going to be receptive. They're going to repent. They're going to believe the gospel. Therefore, based on my foreknowledge, I'm going to go ahead and elect them. That's not what the Calvinists teach. They say it is unconditional. It has no condition. It has nothing to do with the way that God sees this person responding or acting or living or anything like that. It's just completely unconditional. It's just because God decided it. And we don't know why God, or they say, we don't know why God decided to choose certain people and not others. He just did. And then when you ask the Calvinist, well, how is that fair? That everybody's destiny is already fixed. And anybody who goes to hell, they go to hell because God did not choose them to be saved. And the Calvinist will answer and he'll say, well, everybody deserves to go to hell because of their sin. Well, that's true. But God has also given everybody a chance to be saved. saved. The Calvinist says, no, God has not given everybody a chance to be saved. And the Calvinist says, it's not God's will for everybody to be saved. Because if it was, then everybody would get saved and God would have elected everybody, but he didn't. So if you look at the population of the human race all throughout history, between from Adam all the way until Jesus Christ comes back, and if the Bible says there few there are, what did Jesus say? Entering in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be which go in thereat. Well, if that's true, that means that God decided for a small percentage of the human race to go to heaven, and he decided that the rest would go to hell. That's in Calvin's system. So that's what unconditional election means, or stands for. The U there. The L stands for limited atonement. Of course, we know what the atonement is, Christ's atonement. He was the sacrifice for the sins of the world when he died on the cross. So Calvinism teaches that that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. He did not atone for everybody. He only atoned for the elect, the ones that God eternally decreed ahead of time. The ones that God predestined to get saved, Jesus died for only those people. And they say that if Jesus died for everybody in the world, then that would automatically mean that everybody is saved and their sins are forgiven. The Bible does not teach limited atonement. The Bible teaches unlimited atonement, and I'm going to show you some verses. And you might ask, okay, but wait a minute. Don't the Calvinists have verses to support these points? Some they do. Some is more of a philosophical argument. They do have some verses or some of these points. They have more than others, but they do have verses. I already acknowledged that the Bible does teach the depravity of man, and so those are the main verses that they would use for total depravity, is all these verses that talk about depravity of man. Some of these others, they do have some verses, and I'm going to show you some of the verses that they use, how they misapply some of these verses. But first, let's go through these points here. Then we have the I stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace in the Calvin system teaches that man, the elect, cannot resist God's grace when God calls them, when it comes time for them to actually get saved. Because they might teach that, yeah, you're one of the elect, but there comes a point in your life when God decides to regenerate you. You're not born saved. There comes a time in your life when you have your conversion, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God decides to give you the new birth before you get saved, or to make it possible for you to get saved. And so they would say, when that time comes, that there's grace, that God is calling you to be saved, and you cannot reject it. You cannot resist it. You cannot reject the gospel. You cannot reject Christ, because God's grace is irresistible, and you are one of the elect, and you have to get saved when God decides that you're going to get saved. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And this one is probably the one that's closest to the truth, because it teaches eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation, which we agree on that. But the way that many Calvinists would define and explain this, I would disagree with, because many of them will say perseverance of the saints means that because they're elect and because they have irresistible grace and all these things applied to them, that they will persevere in the Christian life. Well, we see in the Bible that there are many Christians who did not necessarily persevere. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Remember when Paul was writing to Timothy and he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Does that mean that Demas was not one of the elect? Does that mean that Demas was never saved, or that he lost his salvation? No, it doesn't mean that. So I would say a more correct way to explain this, in light of what the Bible teaches and what this church believes, is preservation of the saints. God preserve the saints. You cannot lose your salvation. But the way the Calvinists teach perseverance of the saints is almost like lordship salvation, where since you're saved, you're going to live the Christian life very consistently. You're not going to backslide and this and that. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. I wanted to dwell more on the other ones. Now, why do I disagree with five-point Calvinism? First of all, let's see what the Bible says about some of these things. In Calvinism, Calvinism teaches that only the elect can repent. However, the Bible commands all men to repent. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it sound reasonable that God would command people to do something that he made impossible for them to do? Let me ask you that again. Does it make sense that God would command somebody to do something when he made it impossible for that person to do it? Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So if God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, that tells me it is possible for all men to repent, at least at some point in their life. Number two, did you know that it's in the Bible, it's possible for the non-elect to repent? Go to Matthew chapter 11. Calvinism says only the elect can repent. God chose them way back in eternity, and God gives them the new birth, which enables them to repent. And aside from that, it is impossible for them to repent. Go to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to see an example of somebody here who we know that they were not the elect. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Guess what, though? They didn't repent. See, Jesus is saying to these cities, you guys are being held more accountable, because you've been given more knowledge. You've seen more miracles. You're being held to a greater accountability. Therefore, you're going to receive the greater judgment. And he says, you know, these wicked cities way in the past in history, if they had seen some of the things, the evidences for Christ and things of the gospel and those of that nature, if they had seen these things, they would have repented. And you guys have seen these things and you wouldn't repent. That means you're even more evil than them. So when he says they would have repented, but we know in the Bible that they didn't repent. If they didn't repent, that means in Calvin's system, they were not one of the elect. Calvin's system, they call them reprobate. That it's impossible for them to get saved. So if they would have repented, that means that it was possible for them to repent. Right. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you kind of have to really keep your train of thought here to connect the dots. Because there's a great implication here. If they would have repented, that means it was possible for them to get saved. But since they didn't repent in Calvin's system, that means that they were not the elect. It was impossible for them to get saved. It's impossible for the lost, the non-elect, to repent. But Jesus said they would have repented. Therefore, it is possible for anybody to repent, for the non-elect, as Calvinism terms it, to repent. Number three, the Bible teaches that salvation is offered to all, to everybody, not just a select few that God predestined to salvation. I mean, there's basic common verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does the Calvinism do when he's faced with verses like this? He defines the world and whoever as the elect. Mm-hmm. Well, in the Bible, the world does not refer to saved people exclusively. So anybody can get saved. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not just a select few. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," not just the elect. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Calvinism says, no, you don't have your own free will. God has to elect you. God has to give you irresistible grace. And it's only to those who have been predestined. The Bible says, whosoever, that means anybody, will, their own free will. Number four, I want you to see in the Bible, it is God's will for all to be saved. So first we have seen that God has commanded all men to repent. We have seen that it was possible in the Bible for the non-elect to repent. We see that salvation is offered to all. Now we're going to see it is God's will for all to be saved. So go to John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Every man, not just the elect. So every man has knowledge of God. Every man is accountable. Every man will be responsible. Every man is able to repent. Every man has a certain amount of light that has illuminated him, his conscience, and other things that give him knowledge about God. And how he reacts to that light determines on whether God's going to give him additional light to give him the gospel. Case example is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see, go to John chapter 12. Why would God give light to every man if he only wants the elect to be saved? John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Calvinism says God only draws the elect. He says all men. And how is he going to draw all men unto him? Look at verse 33. "He said this, signifying what death he should die." He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. He says, "I'll draw all men unto me." Now, that doesn't mean that everybody responds to the drawing. Calvinism teaches if God draws you irresistible grace, you have no choice but to respond to the drawing, because you cannot overpower God's will. God's so powerful that you cannot overcome his will with your own will. Sure you can. I'm going to show you some verses that show you that you can. I mean, think about it. The Bible says, this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Can a Christian go against that will? Of course. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Can you go against that will? Of course. Christians do it every day. Of course you can overthrow God's will. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And then they get into this, you know, there's God's permissive will and God's directive will, and they break down God's will into different categories to try to explain it about, try to harmonize these verses with their system. Look, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Calvinist says that's talking about the elect. God's not willing that any of the elect should perish, but all of the elect should come to repentance. You really have to twist the scriptures around, and every time you see one of these verses that seem to apply to anybody and everybody, the whole world, and things like this verse, they say, well, that's only talking about the elect. And you ask them, why do you think that's talking about the elect? And then they go back to these and they say, because of this, and because of this, and because of this. They go around in circles. Let's look at something else. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. Who will have all men, not just the elect, not all the elect, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's look at the context. Let's see if all men here is talking about only the elect or only the saved, only Calvin's elect. Look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for what? All men. What all men is he talking about there? Look at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honor. That's the all men. He's talking about people in governmental positions of authority. Are all of those men saved? Are all of those men elect? Of course not. Kings, especially written at this time, the Caesars, Nero, all of these wicked men, and Paul is saying to pray for the governmental authorities. Are all of those men elect? Are all of those men saved? Of course not. And then it goes on. Let's read verse 4 now in the context. Who will have all men? Meaning, included kings and all of these men that he just said were all men, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Next section, unlimited atonement. Is it true that only Jesus died for the elect? They say if Jesus died for everybody, that means everybody would be saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, it kind of makes sense, because if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and if Jesus died for the sins of this lost person, then that means the payment's been saved, the penalty's been paid for his sins, so how can this person still go to hell? That's like double jeopardy. The payment was made. It's like that somebody goes to prison or somebody gets executed on a murderer's behalf, and then the murderer, he still has to get executed again. That's two people paying the penalty for the same crime. Well, Jesus paid for the sins of the world, but that payment is not applied to you unless you receive it. Now, let me show you from the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Every man. You know, if Jesus didn't die for every single person, that means that not every person would be able to be saved. But we already established from the Bible, everybody can get saved. God commands everybody to repent and believe. And we saw that lost people were able to repent. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Not the elect. Not just the elect. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now you might be wondering, is this really worth spending time with? I mean, what difference does it matter? I know that I'm saved. I know that I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Does it really matter if I'm saved because I trusted Christ as my for my own free will, or if God decided ahead of time, way back before I was ever born, I'm saved. That's the main thing that matters. Why even spend time with this and get into this deep technical stuff? What does it matter? It does matter. The Bible talks about sound doctrine, and it does matter because if you are not grounded in the doctrine of salvation, it's very important. The Bible places a strong importance on sound doctrine. And so some people, they only want to hear, when they come to church, they only want to hear something that's very uplifting, something that can encourage them and help them in their daily life. And all of that is good, and there's a time and a place for that. And you do get that from the this pulpit. You do get that from the Bible. But that should not be the only thing that you get from church or from Bible study or from reading your Bible. The Bible places a very strong emphasis on sound doctrine. And what you believe about the Bible when it comes to doctrine, believe it or not, can influence the way you live.
Right.
It can. That's why the Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. So there's when it comes to the Bible, there's things that are a lot more important than just, oh, I want to, you know, feel encouraged after I came to church. And that's the only reason why I come to church, so I can feel encouraged. I can face the problems that arise on Monday and get me through the week. And then I come back to church and I get that boost. And yes, that's part of it. And it should be, and it is. But that's not what should be the only thing when it comes to the Bible. And that should not be the main thing when it comes to the Bible. Because you know what? You can get those things from other religions. You can go to the Mormon church and get that. You can watch some guy on TV and get that who's not preaching the true gospel. You can read a self-help, encourage, New Age book and get that. But what you don't get from those sources is true, pure Bible doctrine. So be careful not to get into that type of mindset and just sweep doctrine to the side and only go for the sugar and the honey. Okay, now what about this unlimited atonement? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 10. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Doesn't stop there. Then it says, especially of those that believe. Well, wait a minute. Okay, in Calvin's system, the ones who believe are obviously the elect. But he has two groups here, two classes. He says, Jesus is the Savior of the world, correct? I'm sorry, not the world, of all men, the Savior of all men. Now, if it stopped there, the Calvinist would say, all men means all the elect. But it doesn't stop there. Then it says, especially of those that believe. That's the elect. So now what are you going to do with the other class, the all men? You can't say all men is the elect because it says, especially of those that believe. So that the believers are the elect. That tells you that Jesus is the Savior in this verse of the lost and the saved. That doesn't mean, that's not teaching universal salvation. That's not saying that everybody is saved. But how is Jesus the Savior of everybody, of all men, especially of those that believe? He is the Savior in the sense that he has paid the penalty. He's the only one who met God's standard and requirements to be the Savior of the world. But like I said, if you do not accept him as your Savior, then those benefits of salvation and forgiveness are not applied to you. It's kind of like if, COVID, okay? Let's use COVID as an illustration because it's all over the news and it's on everybody's mind. Some of us are wearing masks. You have to wear masks to go in the grocery store. Okay, so let's say COVID was actually a lot worse than it actually is. I mean, let's say it was, like one of these plagues back in history, bubonic plague or the whatever, Black Death. I mean, people are falling like flies. They don't have a vaccine. And some scientist, some doctor, comes up with the cure. And in a sense, we could say, this guy, he's the savior of the world. Finally, we have a cure. Finally, civilization is going to get back to normal. Finally, we're going to have a sense of normalcy. People, we don't have to be worrying about going outside and dying and all of this. This guy, he's the savior of the world because he created this vaccine or this cure. But only the people to whom that cure or that medicine or that vaccine, only those to whom it was administered were actually cured. And in that general sense, we could still say, and because the majority, because there were so many people who got the cure and they took the vaccine or the medicine or whatever the remedy was, we could say that this physician, this scientist, this doctor, whoever he is, he's, in that sense, he's the savior of the world. That doesn't mean that every single individual was saved. Right. And so it's like when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he's the savior of the world in the sense that he's the only one who can save people and that he is available. But unless you receive him, then those benefits are not applied to you spiritually. Now let's look at something else. They talk about irresistible grace. I'm almost finished here. They say that God's grace cannot be resisted. Let's look at some verses. Acts 7:51. You know, when you ask a Calvinist, what's the point witnessing to somebody? Because in the Calvinist system, nobody knows, as far as the general population, those who haven't gotten saved yet, nobody knows who is predestinated to be saved and who is not. So what is the point in witnessing to somebody? Because it might be impossible for most people who you witness to, it might be, if Calvinism is true, it's impossible for those people to get saved. So what's the point in witnessing? And if they are predestined, they're going to get saved regardless of whether you witness to them or not. The Calvinist responds like this. He says, well, we are the agents that God uses to bring the gospel to those who may be predestined to be saved. And so we cannot rightfully tell somebody that you can get saved if you receive the gospel, because we don't know if God has elected them or not. We don't know if they're predestined. All we can do is present the gospel to them just in case they are one of the predestined, and then God uses us in that sense. But a true Calvinist cannot say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Because he doesn't know if it's even possible for that person to do it. Because he doesn't know if God elected him to be saved or not. All right? Acts 7:51. Let me show you about resisting God and resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Let's look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And you know, I've often wondered in these Calvinist debates that I've heard, because the Calvinists believe, or a hardcore five-point Calvinist, hyper-Calvinists they call them, they believe that everything is God's will. If you become a Buddhist, they believe that's God's will. If you're a Hindu, a Muslim terrorist, they believe that was God's will. I've often wondered why in one of these Calvinist debates, the person who's taking the other position, which the Calvinists would call them an Arminian, after Arminius, that's church history stuff. I've often wondered why that person in debating, a Calvinist, has never asked the Calvinist, do you believe it's God's will for me to reject Calvinism? And I was predestinated to reject Calvinism as a Christian. Yeah. The Calvinist would have to say, well, it could be where God's using me to present you with Calvinism, so it's like one of the elect that maybe you will come over to believe in Calvinism, even though you're saved, something like that. Let's go to Matthew 22. You take this to its logical extreme, and you end up living a life which they call antinomianism, no law. Because if you believe that everything is predestinated, including everything you do, good or bad, your sins, have been eternally decreed and predestinated, and that's God's will, and your destiny is set. Everything that you do, it's already been predetermined. You end up just saying, okay, let the chips fall. I'm just going to live my life. Whatever I do, it's already been predetermined. I don't have a free will, so why should I choose this over that? I'll just go ahead and some people end up doing that. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called in Calvin's system. If God calls you, you can't reject the calling. You're elect. You have to be saved. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, guess what? That means that not everybody called responds to the calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. One more. 337. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would, there's God's will, I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under wings, and ye would, there's their will, ye would not. God says, I wanted you to do this, I wanted you to be saved, but you wouldn't. Your will overthrew my will, and I allowed it. I'm not going to force you to be saved. In Calvin's system, you're forced to get saved because God chose you to be saved. In the Bible, God says, I want you to be saved. I've done everything I can for you to be saved, but you're not a robot. I'm not going to force you. You're going to have your own free will. How many of you would like to have a spouse who was forced to marry you and forced to love you? You would. Well, you're a Calvinist. That's why. Okay, let me conclude with this. Let me show you a few verses that the Calvinists use. Maybe you've come across these verses, or in the future, if you come across these verses, you say, wait a minute, but Mike went through all of this stuff, and yeah, what he said makes sense, and he had the Bible, but now I'm seeing this verse. How do I reconcile it? It does sound like Calvinism. Now I'm confused. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, if somebody is forced to love you, you don't know if that love is genuine or not.
Right.
Wouldn't you rather have genuine love? If somebody can love you out of their own free will, then they have to be able to not love you. They have to have that will to make that decision. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, don't get nervous when you come across these words. I remember in a class I was taking, and they were going through this verse, and one of the students was like, that kind of makes me nervous because it sounds like Calvinism. And the instructor said, wait a minute, this is God's word. You don't have to get nervous. You don't have to get scared of Bible words. Just because some other group might misapply and misinterpret and take it out of context doesn't mean you have to shun away from it and get nervous about it. Does this contradict everything that I've given you? Let's read it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is predestination a Bible doctrine? Yes, we just read it. But here's what it did not say. See, the Calvinist will say, yes, you've been predestinated to be saved. Did it say that?
No.
It did not say that you've been predestinated to salvation or predestinated to be saved. Let's read it again very closely. For whom he did foreknow. Now, notice there's foreknowledge there. Not unconditional election. There's foreknowledge, number one. Number two, he said, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I was talking to a Calvinist, and he brought up this verse, and he says, right there, doesn't that say you've been predestinated to be saved? I said, no, it says to be conformed to the image of Jesus' Son. He said, isn't that the same of salvation? The answer is no. That is one of the byproducts or benefits that is associated with salvation. Here's the difference. when you get saved, have we been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ if you were saved right now? No, we're still waiting for that at the resurrection, when we get our resurrected body, our glorified body. So here's what it is saying, and here's what it is not saying. It is not saying that God predestinated anybody to be saved or to believe or repent or believe the gospel. It is saying everybody that God foreknew ahead of time who would get saved, that group of people, God predestinated. Your destiny is fixed, that if you are saved, you will end up being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. That is one of the benefits of salvation. Salvation is not just a ticket out of hell. Salvation includes the redemption of our body, being glorified, all of these, our imputed righteousness, our heavenly home in heaven, New Jerusalem, judgment seat of Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium. All of those things are added benefits to our salvation, as is this, being conformed to the image of His Son. So yes, if you are saved by your own free will, and yes, I understand that the Holy Spirit intervenes and draws you to Christ and all of those things. I understand all that. If you have been saved, you are predestinated by God, because you got saved, because you're in Christ, to eventually be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son, in a glorified body. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that you were, there's only a select few who have been predestinated to be saved. That's a lot different than what the verse says. Now let's look at one more. By the way, that's a good verse to use for eternal security.
Yeah.
If you're saved, your destiny is fixed. You cannot lose your salvation. You're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our last one is Ephesians chapter 1. I could go through a lot of other verses like Romans, where they talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart and all of that, and God's will for Joseph in Genesis to be taken into captive and all of that. God meant it for good, and Romans 8:28. I could go through all of that. I think it's unnecessary. We're not going to spend too much time on all of that. I think I've given you what you need. Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, does God intervene in situations? Of course He does. Did God use Nebuchadnezzar to chasten Israel? Yes, He did. Does that mean that in every situation, in every life, throughout all of human history, that every single human being is like a puppet on a string and God is manipulating every single thing in every little detail? No, it does not mean that. We see in the Bible that people do have free will. Now look at the last verse, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Sounds pretty much like what I've been saying about Calvinism this whole time, right? You can see why they would use this verse. Here's what it did not say, though. It did not say that He hath chosen us to be in Him. When it says in Him, it's talking about in Christ. So you could say that's the same thing as being saved. Okay, so just so you can understand it, you could read it like this. According as He hath chosen us in Him, meaning in Christ, in salvation, He has chosen us. It did not say He chose us to be in Him. It did not say it chose us into Christ, into Him. So what is it saying then? What does it mean? You have to harmonize the scripture, the Bible as a whole. You cannot take one vague, isolated verse and build a whole doctrine on it and ignore the rest of what the Bible says when the Bible seemingly contradicts that. According as He hath chosen, okay, are you chosen? If you're saved, then you're chosen. When did God choose you? He did not choose you before the foundation of the world. You are chosen when you get in Christ. How do you get in Christ? By believing the gospel. You are not in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are dead in trespasses and sins until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So God doesn't choose you before the foundation of the world. So it's kind of like that verse, Romans 8:29. When you get in Christ, you are chosen. And then it says, before the foundation of the world. Yes, God, before the foundation of the world, decided anybody who gets in Christ is chosen. Just like he decided anybody who gets saved is predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not saying that you're chosen into Christ or chosen to be in Christ. You cannot use this verse to teach predestination, especially based on all the other verses that I supplied, because you're really going to force the Bible to contradict itself, and you're going to have to redefine the terms. So that's Calvinism. Hope it wasn't too tedious and boring, and because some, when you get into some of these things, it, unless you're a certain type of person that, that really has an interest in really looking at this stuff, for some people it's just it's dry, it's dull. I understand for some people it's like that, but it's still necessary for you to at least have the knowledge of what's going on out there. There are many popular teachers out there who subscribe to Calvinism. And you need to understand where they're coming from in their writings to understand the errors of this. So, anybody have any questions about any of that? Okay, let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, for sound doctrine. I pray that we would see that the Bible does teach that you want all men to be saved. You died for everybody, that whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. I pray if there's anybody here who's not saved, that they would understand that you love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that you want them to be saved. You desire that they would be saved, and it is possible for them to be saved. They need to repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.